Nope. It's 1 John, chapter 1, please, sorry. 1 John, chapter 1. If you have a Bible, if you don't worry about it. I'll read it to you now. It's the first 4 verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Father God, thank you for your goodness to us. We say that every time we stand up here, because it is true that you are the living God, and it pleases you to make yourself known to us. Thank you for doing this. Thank you that there was a time in our life when Christmas didn't really mean very much to us. There was a great deal of ritual and religiosity about it. But we thank you for that day in our lives when Jesus himself became a reality and transformed our understanding of this time of the year. Father God, thank you for your great love for us, that you sent your Son Jesus. Thank you that he provided a way of salvation. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves, and that he atoned for our sins on a Roman gibbet. We bless you, Father God, that our sins have been put away. We've entered oblivion. We bless you that you're our Father. We know you in reality. Your Spirit's witnesses with our spirit, and we've been adopted into your family. So, Lord, we pray, bless your word to our hearts and to our minds and to our souls this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I appreciate why Alan got that slightly sort of mixed up. He naturally assumed I was going to go to John's, to a gospel. And when we think of Christmas, we think of all the verses we read this morning that highlight sort of the birth of Jesus. You want to hear about the angels and shepherds. You want to hear about Mary and Joseph, the wise men and the star. And 1 John 1 doesn't immediately strike us as being Christmassy. But I hope we will see shortly that while it is not sort of referring to the events of the Nativity, these verses here give us a wonderful explanation as to what the Nativity is all about and what Christmas is all about. And basically, in a sentence, Christmas means salvation is by grace. And it's interesting to see how John refers to that here in these verses. Verse 1, he refers to Jesus as the Word of life. Verse 2, he refers to Jesus as eternal life. He says eternal life was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now, this is an extraordinary statement. He is not simply telling us that Jesus Christ has eternal life or that he gives eternal life. He is saying that he is eternal life. He is salvation in and of himself. Every sort of founder of major religions points to people to where they may obtain eternal life. But what John is saying here is that because Jesus is God come into flesh, he is eternal life incarnate. And when you're united to this Jesus, and when you know him, you have this life, full stop. And there is nothing else that you have to do or aim for or to achieve. If you have this Jesus, you have all that is necessary. What do I mean by that? Often, every so often, somebody will say to us, oh, I don't know what to believe about Jesus. I don't know if I believe that God became a baby. And all of these doctrines, anyway, I think these doctrines, they don't really matter. What matters is that you lead a good life. But the person who says that really is adopting a doctrine. And it's a doctrine called salvation by works rather than by grace. And it assumes that things are not so bad that you need a savior, and that you are not so weak and that you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and get in touch with God. Well, this is really holding on to a set of ideas about God, about human nature, about sin. But the message of Christmas is saying, if you hold such a position, you're really in the wrong. If you can get to heaven through your own efforts, there's no need for Jesus to come to the earth. At best, Jesus is simply an inspiration to you to maybe to try and imitate him in some way. So therefore, it doesn't matter if the story of Jesus is fictional or if it's fact. What is important is that he gives you some examples to live by. But if we are saved by grace and not by what we do, but what he has done, then it is crucial that the events such as the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead actually happened in time and space. That is why it's very important to show that the Christmas story actually happened. And this is what these verses, the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1, actually assert. Verse 1 says, we saw him with our own eyes. We heard him with our own ears. We touched him with our own hands. Now, why is John being so emphatic? Saw, heard, touched. Is this simply what we would call a preacher's rhetorical flourish? No, because a group of false teachers had arisen within the early church. And their ideas, they were later fully formed in the second and third century. And they were called Gnostics. They wanted to cut loose from the teaching of the apostles, upon which the church had been built from the very beginning, from the start. In particular, the Gnostics were very embarrassed about the incarnation. The Christmas story for them was not just a miracle, but an impossibility. According to their way of thinking, matter and spirit, like oil and water, couldn't mix. They were incompatible. They said matter was essentially evil and spirit was essentially good. So God, who was spirit, could never have become flesh. Such an idea was a non-starter. And as for God becoming a man and dying on the cross, Easter for them was out of the question. You see, these false teachers were of the opinion that the early Christians somehow or other got it wrong, which was completely understandable because they were apostles, uneducated peasants from Galilee. These false teachers felt that they had a superior intellect and they came up with their own speculations. And one of these speculations was that Jesus only gave the appearance of being real. He didn't have a body of flesh and blood. He was more like a phantom. So when he walked on the sand on the seashore in Galilee, he left no footprints behind. He kind of hovered a few inches above the ground. That means he couldn't have suffered in his flesh on the cross. This idea became known eventually as docetism. I do warm up. Believe me, I do touch upon the Christian, the Christmas message as we go along. This is just my introduction. Docetism was something that these people held on to. And it comes from the Greek word to appear. And using our language today, they would have said that Jesus was virtual reality. John says, no, no, no. Jesus was reality. We lived with him 24/7 for 3 years. We ate with him. We talked with him. We walked with him. We touched him. Even after his resurrection, and he appeared to us, and he invited us to touch him, and he spoke about his flesh and bones, and we ate fish and chips with him after his resurrection. This is not legend or myth. This is history. And let me repeat, John says in this epistle here, just in case you think that we Galilean peasants can't tell the difference between a ghost and flesh and blood, even when it is staring us in the face, we touched him with our hands. May have been at the Last Supper. Do you remember John leaned upon the breast of Jesus? Something like that may have come back. It seems as if in the early years, John didn't write very much, according to the scholars. And now he's an old man. He's living in Ephesus in Asia Minor. And it seems as if the inroads of these false teachers provoked him to begin to write. And he wrote his gospel, his magnificent John's gospel, and these three epistles, because these false teachers were undermining the young believers. And John was a very warm-hearted pastor. And he said, no, let's deal with this issue. And so he was on the warpath. And these false teachers must be dealt with. And his gospel and his three letters, they have a real concern to refute this notion of the Gnostics. Think of the implications, folks. Now, we're starting to warm up a little bit now. Think of the implications. If Christmas is simply a nice little legend, well, there's a sense in which we're on our own then. It's a bit of a scary thought, that. That you live on this little speck of a dust called Earth, which goes in a certain orbit once a year, and which will eventually destroy itself. And that's it. You're purely an accident. We are purely an accident. But if Christmas is true, well, then you can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what verse 1 and 2 tells us, that Christmas really happened. The Saviour was born in Bethlehem, and he was eternal life incarnate. He was God made flesh, and he lived amongst us. And John said he was an eyewitness of this. The life, verse 2, appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And in verse 3 and 4, which is lovely, John tells us why God became flesh. And he gives us two basic reasons. So, only two basic reasons. Even if you're of limited intellect, you can remember these two reasons. Okay? Even me, I can remember these two basic reasons. Number one, John tells us here, Christmas means you can have fellowship with the living God. Yes, even you who think, well, I'll come back to it in a second, right? John wants you, and he wants me, and he wants his readers to believe this. Verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That word for fellowship means communion, deep, intimate bonding. And this is basic Christianity, folks. Knowing the living God. Verse 7, in John chapter 17, Jesus defined what eternal life was. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you had sent. Eternal life is not, as the Gnostics suggest, some sort of a mystical force that you must plug into once you have learned the right spiritual technique. No. Eternal life is a relationship with an eternal person. The Son of God, Jesus, shared eternity with his Father in the most extraordinary way. Then he left heaven. He took upon himself a human body. He appeared and he stepped onto the world stage. The Apostle Peter has this wonderful verse in his epistle. He says that Christians have been made partakers of the divine nature. We share in the life of God. He has placed his Holy Spirit within us so that we can have fellowship with the living God. And this fellowship involves conversation, talking with God, being aware of God's presence, and walking with God. Now, I appreciate there are swathes of people on the planet, and they hold diverse views with regard to God. That God maybe is a thing, an energy, an impersonal force. And the idea of a personal relationship with God is a non-starter. I was in the departure lounge in Dublin Airport some time ago. I was waiting to catch a plane for Luton. When I noticed a girl not far from me reading the Bible, and thinking she was a fellow believer, I engaged her in conversation. And I said to her, isn't it wonderful that we know the living God? He's no longer someone who lives somewhere up in the sky, but that he's real to us. and he could feel the coldness. She insisted immediately, God was not personal, she said to me. So a relationship with God was out of the question. And she was fairly emphatic. She was very cold. But I pointed out to her that God has all the attributes of personality. He loves. He speaks. He listens. He thinks. He reasons. And you and I can add a few more things to that list this morning. He plans. He cares. He feels. He is kind. He is patient. He could be lied to. He could be grieved. He could be angry. And I said to this young lady, I said, true. God is more than a personality, but he is not less than personality. And of course, you all know when Jesus said, and when you pray, say, Our Father. They're words that you use in a relationship with God. I think the girl was searching, and that's why she had a Bible. But she was very much a lost soul. She was as cold as a block of ice, honestly. I know there are others in other religions that say, I agree with you, God is personal. But he is too far removed and remote to have any sort of a loving relationship with us. They say, well, I can understand how a farmer takes an interest in cattle. But a farmer speaking to a worm? And even noticing a worm? No way. And you see, fundamentally, that is the difference between Christianity and all other religions. It is the incarnation. No other religion says that the eternal God became flesh. You think of Charles Wesley hymn, great hymn, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. There was a time when Moses asked God if he could see his glory, and God says, no, you can't, you'll die if that was the case. And yet here in John 1, we are told, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Charles Wesley didn't write, the veiled in flesh the Godhead hidden, but the veiled in flesh the Godhead see. I remember many years ago listening to a preacher trying to explain that, and I thought it was a very good explanation. There are certain occasions when we want to look in the direction of the sun, particularly if there's an eclipse around, but we are told you can't do that because it'll damage your eyes. Very much so. But if you introduce a filter into the situation, you may. And in a similar way, through the person of Jesus, we can see the glory of God. Now, folks, I'm going to suggest to you, let this thought sink in deep into your soul. The incarnation means that God moved heaven and earth to make himself someone whom we can know personally. You may not know a fellow called Calvin. He lived a few hundred years ago, but he said something in a very pithy way, which summarizes what I'm trying to say here this morning, that the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men would become the sons of God. I've always loved that. I thought that was lovely. And I remember as a baby Christian thinking that God is too far removed from me. He's too remote. And he's only interested in the big noises in life. He wouldn't be interested in a peasant like me and reveal himself to a peasant like me. And yet there's a lovely verse in Isaiah where he says, this is God speaking, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who was contrite and lowly in spirit. Isn't that magnificent? I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who was contrite and lowly in spirit. Folks, what does this life look like? Let me just quote you a paragraph out of somebody's diary, okay? Almost every week, and sometimes almost every day, the pressure of his great love comes down on my heart in such a measure as to make my whole being, soul and body, groan beneath the strain of the almost unsupportable plethora of joy. It's a bit, the language is a bit flowery. It means that such is the love of God being poured into my heart. Says, I can barely withstand the sense of his love for me and the joy that wells up in my heart. And yet amid this this fullness, there is hunger for more. He has unlocked every apartment of my being and filled and flooded them with all the light of his radiant presence. The spot before untouched has been reached, and all its hardness has been melted into in the presence of Jesus, the one altogether lovely. Now, folks, this was not the man's normal prayer life, I can assure you. This was a special visitation of God to his soul, and it amazed him, and it transformed him. But what John is saying in the first four verses of his epistle, that this is possible for an individual because of the incarnation. And the wonderful thing is that this awareness of the living God is not reserved for special people or some elite. It pleases God to make himself known to ordinary people like you and me. Many of us, I'm sure, could stand up here and share of similar episodes that you've had in your life. A magnificent sense of God has stayed with you for weeks or even for months. But do let me ask one of you to think and reflect on this. Do you know anything of this? Have you enjoyed the fellowship of the Father and the Son because of the incarnation? You see, God is not content to be simply a concept, someone to be kept at a distance. God wants to get close to you and to make himself known to you. We heard earlier on about the Magi who came from the east. They spent possibly months. They were fairly wealthy people, kingmakers. They probably spent months searching for this Jesus, but they eventually found him. And the same is true for you and me. That if we search for him, you will find him. He will make himself known to you. And the second thing, John says, the whole idea behind God becoming a person is that we would know the living God. We would have the fellowship of the Father and the Son. The second thing is that Christmas means you can have joy. Glad tidings of great joy is what Christmas is all about. Verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. John is saying that my joy will not be complete until you have the same joy in fellowship with the living God as all of us apostles do. He wants all fellow believers to have this fellowship with the living God too. See, the idea of joy is very important in John's writings. In John 16, we read, Jesus promised his followers, a time will come when no one will take their joy away. It will be unshakable. And in what's called his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus requested that his own joy be reproduced in all of his disciples. Christmas means, tells us how God relates to humanity. You see, Earth is the visited planet. The Eternal One entered time and space and he walked amongst us. A few years ago, there was a chap called John Irvin. I'm finishing now in a second. John Irvin. And he said this here. He walked on the moon. He was the eighth man to walk on the moon. Before I entered space with the Apollo 15 mission in July 1971, I was a lukewarm Christian, to say the least. I was even a silent Christian. But on the moon, I felt the power of God as I had never felt it before. The entire space achievement is put in proper perspective when one realizes that God walking on the earth is more important than man walking on the moon. God walked on the earth 2,000 years ago in the person of his son Jesus. And I have totally yielded my life to the Lord's service to tell everyone everywhere about the life-changing message of Jesus. And he did. When he came back to the US from the moon, he spent the rest of his life sharing the good news of Jesus with everyone. I'm going to finish with this. I don't know if you've ever heard this lady before. I've heard other preachers use this illustration in England, and I love it. I think it is very apt. I love it. Dorothy L. Sayers. And she was a friend of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien. She wrote about 12 detective novels based around the character of Lord Peter Wimsey. You can actually listen to her books being read on YouTube, and you can watch the movies that were made from that time. But Wimsey was a sort of an aristocrat. He was a detective, well-educated, charming and brave, set in the 1920s and 30s, and he solved many, many crimes. Then about halfway through the Peter Wimsey novels, I've always thought this was terrific, a woman shows up by the name of Harriet Vane. And many of the things that had gone on in Dorothy L. Sayers' life began to be reflected in these 12 detective novels. Vane, like Sayers, was educated at Oxford. Very unusual for a woman at the time. And she was also a mystery writer. And in the novels, Wimsey comes to her aid and he falls head over heels in love with this lady. See, what had happened is that Dorothy L. Sayers looked at the character that she had created and saw that he was eccentric, unhappy, and needed someone to help him to complete his life. And what does she do? She places herself in her own novels. She wrote herself into the novels. She looked at the world she had created and fell in love with this character. And she entered his world and she healed him. Guess what? God has created this world and he has turned, and we have turned away from him. And many of us are messing up our lives. We are unhappy in this world. But God looks at us and he loves us. And he writes himself into this drama of history. Except he really wrote himself into this. He puts himself into our world. And this is where Jesus comes. And he comes to heal us. And he comes to give us many examples of his great love for us, but particularly by his death on the cross. I know one or two may suggest, oh, I wish this story that you're relaying here were true. In fact, it is true. It takes more faith not to believe this than it does to believe it. It is the most sensible explanation that you would ever hear when you compare it to any other explanation that is out there in the world today. Jesus left heaven. He came to earth that we would know the living God. And that we would have joy in the process. Father God, thank you for the truth of the gospel. I'm very conscious, eternal God, that these would just sound like dead words to many people. And it needs the ministry of your spirit to take the truth of your word and to grant illumination. On that occasion, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood, human beings, has not revealed us unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." Eternal God, may the Spirit of God take his truth this morning and apply it to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.